Morning, everyone. How y'all doing? That's right, crew, right over there. A few high school students. Like two of them. Just kidding. Hey, how many of you married folk in here realize that this doesn't apply to everybody, but have a video copy of your wedding, the actual ceremony? Yeah? Any here? Okay, now keep your hands raised. I want you to put your hands down if you have a DVD copy of that wedding. Yeah, so you younger married folk, put those hands down. Keep your hand raised, or put it down rather, if you have a VHS copy of that wedding video. I still do. Did anything exist before that to record video? Oh, like there's a real thing. If you have one of those, raise your hand, nice and proud. Oh yeah, look at that. Well, that's worth a round of applause right there. We just missed the DVD thing, and we actually still have VCR, probably for the sole reason so that my wife can watch the wedding video. And sometimes she'll invite me to watch it with her, which I really have little desire to do other than to see myself with more hair. Not a full head of hair at that point, but more hair. And I'm a good husband, and at times I can see and say, okay, honey, let's sit down and watch the wedding together. And you know, it's just kind of awkward because there's these interviews, and you know, you say things, you're like, oh my gosh, I can't believe it. Whatever. And then, actually, one of the funniest things is to see my brother Sam. He was a junior higher, and so he has a squeaky voice and. He interns for the high school ministry now, and so I know he would love for me to play that for you guys sometime. And it's coming. Don't you worry. Don't you worry. It's coming. But it's great. And one of the best things about rewatching that video is to remember the vows that we wrote and spoke to each other, and just to remember the covenant that we made between us. And so that's always a sweet, you know, byproduct of watching that. And really, I mean, I don't know about you guys, but it's pretty much been smooth sailing ever since that day for us. Why are you laughing? Oh, because you know, that us, like you, had no idea what we were getting ourselves into. I mean, really, we didn't. Maybe you would say, well, that's because, Matt, you guys started dating in December, got engaged in March, and then got married in August. That moved pretty fast. Yeah. Yeah, don't recommend that for everybody, but it worked well for us. But even if you spend 3 years engaged to somebody, you dated for 8 years before you got married, you know this after you tie the knot, that you cannot know everything about a person, no matter how long you spend with them, before you get married. You just can't. And so inevitably what happens is, after the honeymoon, ours was in Maui, I mean, like, who's going to have marital problems in Maui? Nobody. And then the presents, we come home and open all the presents, and that's distracting. And then you get set in our apartment. We were living in San Luis Obispo at the time. So, I mean, everything was sweet. And then real life began. And things arose. Like, Alicia insisted that I trifold the towels. I was like, I've never trifold anything in my entire life. What is this? And that's a silly example, but there's lots of things, though, that really did come up, both for Alicia and for me, where it was like, I didn't know that about you. And if I'm being perfectly honest, I don't like that about you. And I wish that were different. But, I mean, we made a promise, right? For better, for worse. For richer, for poorer. In sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part. That's a promise. That's a covenant. And before I explain more about what I mean by covenant, it's important to know that or recognize that for a lot of people, marriage isn't a covenant. Marriage is a contract. And a contract, if I can just kind of define it for you, is this. Where you negotiate terms in the relationship that work out best for you. So two parties, each negotiates terms in the contract, in the relationship that works out best for them. It's me-oriented. It's selfish in nature. Now, understand there's appropriate places for contracts, and where those are appropriate, that's fine. But if you treat your marriage like a contract, it's death. It'll wreak havoc. Because a contract kind of mindset in your marriage, when those difficult circumstances arise, when those things that you don't like about the other person, when those things you didn't know about the other person all of a sudden rear their ugly head, you'll think, whoa, wait a second. Hold on. We had a deal. We had an agreement. And I didn't know anything about that before we made the deal. So in my mind, you're violating the contract. And so you better change or else. Or else the deal's off. Or else the contract is nullified. Otherwise, I can walk. Get out of this thing. See, contractual thinking just obliterates a marriage. But marriage isn't supposed to be a contract. It's meant to be a covenant. And here's the difference between a covenant and a contract. A covenant says, I give myself to you for your well-being, for your good. And the other person says back to you, I give myself to you for your well-being, for your good. It's not selfish in nature. It's servant-oriented in nature. It's all about servanthood. So it's very different. And to get them mixed up is a grave, grave mistake. So do you know, I'm really not, sermon isn't so much about marriage, at least I didn't intend it to be going into this, but as we look at the relationship between God and his people, can't help but miss that there's a whole lot of similarities. And it's really helpful for us to make that connection. And so, do you know what else is a covenant? Marriage is, but so is a relationship with God. And I want you to see it. So if you would, grab a Bible, one close to you, either one you brought or one in the chair back in front of you, and open to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19. As you're turning there, you have some notes in your bulletin, and I'm going to have three kind of waves through the message. I've alliterated nicely. They all start with P. The first is the promise of the covenant, the purpose of the covenant, and the problem with the covenant. So the purpose, or the promise, the purpose, and the problem. And if you missed those, don't worry about it. I'll get them to you later. But chapter 19, before we dive in, let me pray. And then we'll get started. Lord, meet us here. I pray that you would just uncover for us your great, steadfast love. God, you'd help us to see that you do not enter into relationship with us via covenant. I mean, via contract, but only through a covenant in which you give yourself to us and we give ourselves to you. And that knowing that, God, there would be security and a sweetness that can only come from you. I pray that you would assure hearts here, God, that you would draw new people to you into a covenant relationship, and that, God, you'd be pleased with what happens here this morning. Speak through me. Speak to each heart here. You know where each person comes from and where they're at. Pray you'd minister your love and kindness to them in this time, in this moment. Ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Exodus 19, here's the big idea this morning. That God enters into a relationship with us by a covenant, not a contract. That God enters into a relationship with us by a covenant, not a contract. So before we actually dive into chapter 19, let me just kind of review where we've been so far in the story, help get you up to speed, especially if you're new, to where we are at this point right here in the story. So at the very beginning, chapter 1, God creates everything. He creates a universe, and in it, a planet called Earth, and on it, some people, humans, created in his image to continue his work. But these people didn't want to live God's way. They wanted to live their own way. And so they turned and they rebelled against him. And they broke his commandment. And all of a sudden, sin enters the picture. And now they have all these problems. They pass it on to their kids. And their kids have kids and more kids and more kids. All of a sudden, the earth is populated with people who are doing violence and destruction to what God has made. And so God decides to start over. He sends a worldwide flood. He rescues one family, Noah, and his kids, and his kids' wives. And he starts over. He makes a promise, too. He says, I'm not going to do that again. Clearly, God had a different plan. Plan started with a man named Abraham. And God made this promise to Abraham. He said that, go to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. He promised him a land, a nation, and blessing. One problem, though, Abraham was old and he didn't have any kids. How's he going to become a great nation? Well, God miraculously gives his wife, Sarah, a son, Isaac. And Isaac has twin sons, Jacob and Esau. And Jacob has 12 sons, at least before he has Benjamin later. The youngest of the 12 initially was Joseph. And Joseph was betrayed by his brothers. They hated him. Sold him into slavery into Egypt. Ends up in a master's house. He's falsely accused. He's put into prison. Looks like things can't get any worse for Joseph. And then God gives him this opportunity to rise to power. God sovereignly makes a way for him to rise to second command next to Pharaoh. And he's in charge of this plan to save up food and to save many people from starvation. Some of those people are his own family. His brothers come back. And Joseph forgives them. And he welcomes his whole family to come live in Egypt and to partake in the best part of the land. And in there they thrive. They multiply like crazy. It's a huge, great people. And the Egyptians realize it. And they're fearful. They're afraid that they'll turn on them. And so they enslave them. They make them their servants. They force them to do harsh labor for 400 years. And God's people cry out for deliverance. And God hears him. God raises up a man named Moses. And Moses is told to go to Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go. Pharaoh is not very happy about that message, and yet 10 plagues ensue that finally convince Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. And they're out in the wilderness, leaving Egypt. And Pharaoh, what have I done? That's like my workforce. And so he sends his armies after the Israelites, and they're pinned against the Red Sea. And when it looks like there's no hope whatsoever of them getting out of this mess, God blocks the Egyptians, and he causes the Red Sea to part. And the Israelites walk through the Red Sea on dry ground. And when the Egyptians try to follow, to pursue them, the walls of water crush them. And there it is. God's people are saved. But they're out in the wilderness again, and they find their way to a mountain called Mount Sinai. And that's where we pick up the story. It's about 1446 B.C. That was a long time ago. And here they are at this mountain, and God tells them what's about to happen. And it's really a solemn moment for them. They're about to become the great nation that God had promised them. But it sounds an awful lot like a wedding as you read through it. Let me show you. First of all, God, it's almost like he offers a proposal here. He sends a message through Moses and says, hey, tell this to the people. And he says in chapter 19, verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, there's that word, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God's basically saying, hey, I want to meet with you, and I want you to be my people. Let's set a date. And the people say in verse 8, well, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. You bet. We'll show up. We'll be there. So the wedding's set for 3 days later. You thought Alicia and I got married fast. And this is a big deal. I mean, the people all have to go and get cleaned up and ready themselves for this day, just like any bride would do. I mean, all the work that goes into getting a bride ready. I mean, these guys were getting ready. And they're gathered around the mountain. And God shows up. And this is so much bigger than any bride walking down the aisle. I mean, he arrives, he lands in fire on the top of the mountain, black smoke billowing up. He's encased in a huge black cloud filled with thunder and lightning. And trumpets are sounding. I mean, you've never seen an entrance like this one. God shows up for his wedding like that. And here's what he says. He goes first. He starts the vows. And in chapter 20, verse 1, he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Notice he says, I am the Lord your God. He's already declaring, we're together. I take you to be my people. Look what I've done for you up to this point already. I take you. I could have chosen anybody in all the earth. All the earth is mine. And of all the peoples, I take you. It's a huge deal. And notice that this is before a single commandment, a single rule. Because, and don't miss this, that with God, relationship always precedes rules. Relationship always precedes rules with God. Come back to that in just a second. But we then see how Israel responds. Because God asks them, I want you to vow these 10 vows to me. And here's where the 10 commandments come in. You see them posted right here on either banner on the stage. And if you think about it, this is basic stuff. This is what we would expect in any covenant relationship. I mean, certainly these are the kinds of things that we vow to our spouse in a marriage. And here's what God asked them to covenant back to him. You shall have no other gods before me. I want you to be exclusively faithful. Yeah, makes sense. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Don't shrink me down into some thing that makes me less than I am. Respect that I'm a big, infinite God that cannot be contained. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Don't misuse my name. Don't disrespect my name by using it for things that I never said. And finally, he says, remember the Sabbath day. I want to be your provider. I want you to trust me to take care of your needs. That ultimately, your provision in life comes through me. And here's how I want you to tell your heart that week in and week out. Take a day off. Yeah, I know that means that some work isn't going to get done. But trust me. I want to provide for you, and I want to make it abundantly clear to you that I'm your provider. Trust me. Take a day off. Then you guys are very familiar with the rest. Honor your father and mother. Do not murder. Shall not commit adultery. Shall not steal. Bear false witness. Shall not covet. And those other six are really saying, because God's not entering into a covenant with just a person, but a whole community. And he says, this is how you are to be my people. Do these things. And the rest of the world will see me through your life. Sounds reasonable if you really think about it. Sounded reasonable to the Israelites because in chapter 24, verse 3, and then in verse 7, they say the same thing that they already said to the proposal. They said, all the words the Lord has spoken, we will do. And four verses later, all the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Right. You see, a lot of times people get to this part of the story and they just kind of hijack this section to mean something that it was never intended to mean. And unfortunately, a lot of views about relationship with God have been distorted because they look at this part and they think 10 requirements of the contract, 10 obligations of the contract. As if it works something like this, that God said, tell you what, got 10 things for you to do. You want to be my people, just keep them. Just do it. Then we'll talk. As though the rules were necessary, that perfect obedience was necessary, that you prove yourself first, then we'll talk about a relationship. But again, rules were never meant to be a condition of the relationship. They were there to be a confirmation of the relationship. God says, I am the Lord, your God. I take you to be my people. Here's what it looks like for us to be in a relationship. So that with God, relationship always precedes rules. I get that's news for some of you here. That you thought it was all about, if I'm good, if I keep most of the Ten Commandments, most of the time, then God will bless my life and God won't let anything bad happen to me and God will give me heaven when I die. That's not how it works. That's contractual thinking. Covenant is different. Covenant is when God says, you give yourself to me and I'll give myself to you. You serve, honor, and please me, and I, the God of the universe, will serve you. We are in a covenant relationship. So that's the first P. There's the promise, the vows that the people made in this Mosaic covenant. Now, next P, the purpose of the covenant. Why? Why do this? What's the goal? What's the end here? Well, if you read through in Exodus, the next many chapters, starting in chapter 25, are the description of a thing called the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is really just a glorified tent in which God would dwell in the midst of his people. And you read the book of Leviticus, and you read about this elaborate sacrificial system that was to be carried out in the tabernacle. And again, people get to this part of the story, and they think contract. They think, well, there God goes again. Well, if you want to be in a relationship with me, why don't you jump through all those hoops right there, and then we'll talk. But don't misunderstand what's going on here, because this is not disconnected from the rest of the story. If you look in chapter 25, verse 8, God tells us why the tabernacle, why all this. And he says, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Don't miss this. That God is saying, I want you to build me this because I want to be with you. I want to live amongst you. I want to be close to you. And if you continue reading the story here, I don't have time to show you all this, but it kind of moves in waves, like creation. It even ends with a command to keep the Sabbath day, like God rested on the seventh day in the creation account. And then you look at the description of the tabernacle, and you see the gold, and you see the precious stones, and you see the trees woven into the fabric. You see the cherubim that are prominently displayed. And you ought to think of something. You ought to think of the beginning of the story. Creation. The Garden of Eden. The way it was supposed to be. Where God and his people walked with each other. They experienced intimate communion and fellowship with each other. That's what God's saying. I want to get back to that. That's my goal in covenanting with you, is I want to get back to that time when we walked together and we were close. You might object and say, oh, well, you know, then why are the walls? Why the fabric? Why the curtains? Why is God trying to keep people out. And I'd say he's not trying to keep people out so much as he's trying to keep them not dead. Because remember, if you go back to Exodus 19, God said, hey, just real fast, don't charge the mountain. That'd be really bad. Verse 21 says, lest they break through to the Lord and look, and many of them perish. See, God's desire, his goal for the covenant is intimacy, but the problem is that he's a holy God. And we're a sinful people. Things are not the same as they were in the garden. Things are different now. So God's got some work to do to put things back together. And so that's the goal of the purpose, is intimacy. That God wants to be close to us. He wants to walk with us. He wants to know us. He wants us to know him. He wants to be more significant a relationship in our life than anybody else. That's what he wants with us. So that's the purpose. But as I just mentioned, there's a problem, isn't there? And it doesn't take long in the story before the problem becomes evidently clear. Please turn to Exodus 32. And this is the problem with the covenant. And at this point, Moses had gone up to the mountain, to the top, to get the tablets of stone on which God was going to write the 10 vows that they had made to him. And we're going to bring those back down as a permanent reminder of what they had promised to him. Alicia, actually, she has our vows printed on a piece of paper about that big and keeps it stuffed in her Bible. And so every once in a while, she'll come across it and she'll read them. And then it's good because it's kind of like the movie, the video. It's a permanent reminder of this is what Matt promised to me. This is what I promised to him. And God was, you know, in a very, you know, tender and loving way, providing that for them, writing it with his own finger. And then this happens. Now, I understand he's been gone for almost 6 weeks now, so it's been a long time. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. It's been 6 weeks. It's probably dead. I mean, that's what I would naturally assume. So Aaron, up, make us gods. And Aaron, okay. So he said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool, and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. No, they can't move at all, but they brought you up out of the land of Egypt. We just made them like 5 minutes ago, but they brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Okay. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, today shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Oh, see, now we know what it is. They're bored, and they wanted to have a party. And so they came up with an excuse to have a party, a golden calf. And the Lord said to Moses, verse 7, go down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them. in order that I may make a great nation of you. Speaking to Moses. And before you, okay, this is where like our minds typically go. Before you say, oh God, mean God, angry God, God, oh no God, that's too harsh. Like, why would you say such things? Like, think about it for a second. Just think about what happened. Think of the irony here. While Moses is up getting a permanent reminder of the covenant that his people made with him, they're in the process of breaking commandment number two. I mean, it's been 6 weeks, folks. Imagine if your spouse, you got married and caught them in bed with somebody else 6 weeks later. How happy would you be? Would you feel unjustified to be angry? Absolutely not. In fact, if you didn't get angry, there'd be something wrong with you. It's like, did you even like the guy? I mean, you would get angry because you cared so much. You were so passionate about that relationship. You were jealous for that person. God has every right to be angry. But at the same time, I mean, because get this, God is holy. God hates sin. He hates it with a burning passion because sin destroys us. Sin destroys our insides. Sin tears apart our relationships. Sin breaks apart the world that he has made. Sin is destructive. Sin is evil. And God hates it. So what he created was good, and his intention was good. And for God not to get angry at sin, we would wonder, what kind of a God is that? What kind of a God allows all this stuff to happen and doesn't do anything about it and doesn't care at all, just sweeps it under the rug, makes no difference to him? Oh, it does make a difference. He's holy. But that's not the end of the story with God. See, God is more than just holy. He is holy, to be sure. Hates sin. But we read just two chapters later in Exodus 34. God reveals himself to Moses and he makes a proclamation about himself. He says, Moses, this is who I am. Chapter 34, verse 6, the Lord, the Lord. And here's the first thing he says. Here's the first thing I want you to know about me. The Lord, the Lord. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Now, steadfast love is a covenant love. He says, I keep my promises. I follow through. I'm a faithful God. And we see that carried out in his response to what happens with the golden calf. Because after he says, I'm going to wipe them all out, Moses says, whoa, hold on, God. Verse 11 in chapter 32, but Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people? It's kind of obvious, Moses. You know, fair enough, though. I guess you can ask the question. Whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand, why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. And here's where Moses is such a great mediator. He says, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that's Jacob, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And on hearing that, it says, the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. You know, we could read that and think, oh, well, see, God's just a big bully. Good thing Moses was there, all compassionate Moses, to be able to step in and remind God that, God, why would you do that? No, don't kill everybody. Let's figure something out. As if Moses had God beat in the area of compassion. No, that's not what's going on. What you see here is tension. There is tension in the character of God. In that toward his sinful, rebellious people, he is a holy God and he is angry at their sin. It's destroying them, and he can't stand that. And yet at the same time, he is the Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And this tension all of a sudden is made really plain for us. That on the one hand, God can't leave sin unpunished and undealt with. And at the same time, God has made a covenant, and he will not renege on his covenant. What's he to do? And the tension just kind of hangs there throughout the course of the story for a long time. And then we realize something very clearly at this point. There is a problem with the covenant, and it's us. The problem with a holy God making a covenant with sinful people is us. It's because we can't be faithful. We can't do what pleases him. We can't be exclusively faithful to the God who said, I take you to be my people. We just can't do it. We're not able. We're so messed up. We're so unworthy. We're so not deserving. Which should make it abundantly clear, even this early on in the story, that it cannot be possible that God would enter into a relationship with his people based on a contract. It just, how does that work? I mean, how can we possibly keep up our end of the bargain? How can we possibly say, okay, God, you do that, we'll do this, all that you say, we will do. It can't be done. For if God is to relate to us on the basis of a contract, they would have never made it. We would never make it. Can't do it. How about good news? God doesn't enter into relationships by a contract. He does so by a covenant. And he's faithful to keep his covenant. And yet still, that mindset of contract where, God, I keep so many of these commandments so much of the time, and you will bless my life, and you will not let bad things happen to me, and you'll give me heaven when I die. That kind of thinking permeates our society so much. I know that there are people in this room for whom that's how your relationship with God works. You do, God does. But there's little closeness, little relationship. You're protecting your interests, he's protecting his. So how do you know if that's you? If that's where you're at, let me give you some diagnostic questions to kind of think through that. First one is this. Are the rules burdensome? Are the rules burdensome? Are these burdensome? 1 John 5:3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Because if you love God, if you know that he has loved you like you can't possibly imagine, then to keep his commandments is worship. It's a delight. It's your privilege. He's your great master. You're willing to do anything for him. But if the commandments are burdensome, it's probably because they function in your life kind of like the pesky fine print in a contract. Oh, you want all the benefits of the contract. You want heaven. You want a good life. You want blessing. You want this. You want that. But you don't want God to ask you to go through suffering. You don't want God to ask you to do something that would compromise your leisure time or your hobby. And if they're burdensome, it's because they're getting in the way. You don't really want a relationship with God. You just want the benefits of what God has to offer. And hear me, God does not enter into contracts with anybody. God enters into relationships on the basis of a covenant in which he gives himself to us and we give ourselves back to him. So that's the first diagnostic question. Second one is, would you describe your relationship with God with this word? Intimate. You're like, I don't think I would even use that word to describe my relationship with my spouse. So, no, that's going to be a hard one for me to say about God. But is that not the goal of the covenant? Is that not his desire for us to be, to walk with us, to be close to us? For him, for us to be able to share with him the deepest parts of who we are, and for him to be able to reveal over and over again the farthest reaches of his love and his mercy and his power and his wisdom, that he would just open himself up to us and we could know the God of the universe, the God who made us. Is that not the goal? I'll tell you, the fastest thing to kill intimacy in a relationship with God is a contract. Because a contract, by its very nature, is a wall. It says, I'm going to negotiate things that are best for me in this relationship, and I'm going to put this contract between us so that you can't get in. It keeps people out, keeps people away. It stifles intimacy. So if you're going to have an intimate relationship with God, you've got to blow up the covenant or the contract. Burn it. Then last one, how do you resolve the tension? Because there's tension in a relationship with God. You ought to feel it. But how can this holy God who hates sin, has to do something about sin, how in the world, how can I be in relationship with him? I'm a miserable sinner. I sin all the time. How can I walk with him? How can I be in relationship with him? How can I know him? And what we should already know at this point in the story is that the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, has a problem. The problem is us. Which is why there was necessity for, and we see it in the prophets, and it comes out later in the New Testament, there's a need for a new covenant. A new covenant, one in which God doesn't write his laws on tablets of stone, but he writes them on our hearts so that they're our delight and our desire. One in which God doesn't take up residency in the camp nearby us, but he lives inside of us. You can't know that kind of intimacy with anybody else on the planet, but God invites us into that, that we're so close that he is in us. And then he says, I will forgive their sins and remember them no more. That God would say, I've completely put sin behind us in our relationship. Even the sins that you're going to commit, I've completely put behind us so that my holy, righteous anger has ceased towards you once and for all. It was all poured out on Jesus. He took it all, every last drop, which means never, ever, ever again do you ever have to wonder, is God angry with me? He's not. In Jesus, in the new covenant, his anger towards you has fully and finally ceased. Whew. Do you believe that? That is the best news in the universe. Which means now all of a sudden I can have this incredible confidence in a relationship with God, to where it even says that I can go boldly before his throne of grace and obtain mercy and find help in time of need. That's incredible. Now I want to show you a diagram here that helps, I think, just kind of give you a picture of this. See, nobody enters into a relationship with God, a covenant relationship with him, without first understanding that there's a tremendous gap between God's holiness and our sinfulness, and you can see it here. And you become a Christian when you realize the only way to bridge that gap is the cross of the new covenant. And that now we can be in relationship because the gap has been filled. But unfortunately, even as Christians, even those of us who have entered into a covenant relationship, we can drift into contractual thinking, because as the cross, as we live more out our Christian life, that's the line with the zero, that's time. So as we are Christians longer, we read our Bible more, we listen to more sermon, we realize that God is holier than we thought. I thought God was holy. Now he's so much more holy now that I've spent time with him. And then I also realize, well, I'm a lot more sinful than I first thought. I thought I just had these few things, and once I got done with that, I was good to go. I'm a lot more sinful than I realized. And what we can tend to do at this point then is the contract comes out. We say, okay, God, well, thank you for that you know, piece of covenant love. That was great. But I got it from here. Let's make a deal. I will do really good to reach up to your holiness, and I'll make up the gap that way. And then if you would just kind of, don't think my sin is so bad. I'm just going to pretend like those few things, those weren't sin, and that wasn't sin, and I'm really not as bad as I think. I'm going to pull that part up. All right, now we're good again. A little bit of covenant, a little bit of contract. Remember what I said? God doesn't operate in contracts. What he wants for you instead is to say, no. Yeah, you're going to continue to see my holiness increase and my sin, and your sinfulness increase, but the blood of the new covenant is enough to cover the whole thing, to bridge the entire gap. And when that happens, look at the cross gets larger. Jesus gets better. Everything that we thought about the covenant, we thought we were getting a good deal on the front end. Man, it's so much better now. It's so much sweeter. And our hearts erupt in worship and praise to our God and Savior. And so listen, that's what we're going to take some time here at the end of our service to do. Is to remember the one who made the new covenant possible, Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross for our sins, by his resurrection from the dead, so that we could live in relationship with him, start now, and it goes on forever. And so you'll see there are tables up here in the front, and there's tables in the back, and there'll be a couple more songs, and in just a few moments when the music starts playing, you can get up and grab the bread and dip it in the juice and partake. And we'll go through communion that way. But I just say this, if you're not in a covenant relationship with God, then it's perfectly fine to stay seated right where you're at. Maybe your relationship with God has drifted into more contractual thinking. Or maybe you have no relationship with him at all. It's fine to stay seated right where you are. This is a time to celebrate our new covenant mediator. But I got a different idea. How about for those of you that it's become a contract? Maybe you're a Christian and you're trying to fill the gaps on your own. Why don't you just take a moment before you come up, front or back, and repent and say, Lord, I believe that Jesus did it all that was necessary to release the tension, to put us back together in relationship, and then come worship at the table. Or if you're here, you know that God is tugging on your heart right now because for you it has always been a contract, or you've never even given him a thought. And you're here all of a sudden, and you're hearing about what Jesus has done for you. Understand that God is inviting you. He's saying, come, I take you to be my people. I take you. I've done everything necessary for us to be in a forever relationship with me. All you have to do is trust me. Trust that what Jesus did is enough. Trust me and say, I do, back to God. And if you will do that, he will remember your sins no more, and you will forever be in a covenant relationship with him. And then come celebrate at this table with all of us. And if that's you, you can express your trust to God by praying a prayer like this, saying, Lord Jesus, I believe you died on a cross for my sins. I believe you are inviting me into a new covenant. I believe you rose from the dead so we can live together forever. Thank you. Amen.